in the sovereignty of God, if you're paying attention to the topics that we've covered recently in our verse-by-verse study of both John's Gospel and Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, you may have noticed that God has given us some pretty practical lessons for us to apply in our everyday lives. Let's begin in Philippians chapter 4. You can turn there. You will remember that the theme going into this final chapter is spiritual stability. And as I told you, as often is the case with Paul, when he is giving us a series of biblical principles, each point builds on the previous point. You'll remember that the context here is pursuing the prize of Christ-likeness. Pursuing Christ-likeness, he told us, involves a greater desire to know Christ, a greater desire to be like Christ, and a greater desire to be with Christ. As true followers of Jesus Christ, our greatest testimony in this world is not our words, but rather our actions as we live out our lives in conformity to the Word of God. That would be a good definition for spiritual stability. Spiritual stability is living our lives in conformity to the Word of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, in light of everything I've written up to this point, Paul says, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, he is praising them for their seriousness in their pursuit of Jesus Christ. He says, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. Standing firm speaks of spiritual stability. And the point Paul is making is that it is not possible for us to pursue Christ-likeness without being spiritually stable. To say it another way, when we are not spiritually stable, our testimony to the watching world is compromised. It is fair for the world to wonder and even question, what good is our God when our faith in Him seems to be useless? What the world doesn't understand is that our God is never the problem. Our submission and obedience to the Word of God is the issue. To say it another way, our lack of spiritual stability damages the reputation of the very Savior who died in our place to pay the penalty demanded by God for our sin and to free us from the dominion of sin in our lives. And so as we came to Philippians chapter 4, Paul is encouraging the Philippians and us to actually live like Christians. And so prevalent is this topic that we see it throughout the epistles. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Before Philippians, we had completed our study of Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 1. In Ephesians here, Paul is urging us to live up to our high calling in Christ. Same topic, different words. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That is a stunning verse right there. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. He did that to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Now, we've covered this in depth, and so I'll just kind of summarize what we have learned when we did study this. But God the Father, he says here, has blessed every true follower of Jesus Christ that he personally chose in eternity past with every spiritual blessing coming down out of heaven. In other words, as a true follower of Jesus Christ, there is nothing you could ever need in this life that you have not already been given. In verse 6, God has graciously bestowed on us all the grace we could ever need in the Beloved, Jesus Christ. And if that were not enough, he says in verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Not out of the riches of His grace, but in accordance with the riches of His grace. We are forgiven of all sin, past, present, and future, not out of the riches of Christ's grace, but rather, as I said, in accordance with Christ's grace. Verse 8, He lavished that grace on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view toward an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, all things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. And then on top of all of that, in Him, verse 13, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of our salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. In other words, our salvation is permanently sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is also given to us as a pledge that we belong to God permanently. So again, our struggle with spiritual stability is not God's problem. It's not God's problem. It is simply our failure to live up to what the Word of God has told us. Now, of course, as we pursue Christ-likeness, Satan and his forces of evil will be diligent to seek to hinder us every opportunity we give him. Nevertheless, there is no biblical reason for our failure to do what the Word of God tells us to do. And so again, as we come to the final words of Philippians, to help us to be spiritually stable, Paul gives us 6 very practical steps and the biblical attitude that we need to manifest spiritual stability to the world. They're all imperatives, they're commands. How can we be spiritually stable? Back to Philippians chapter 4. We are to determine to live in harmony with other Christians. This is as basic as it gets. You cannot be spiritually stable if you're in conflict with others. It's verses 2 and 3. Or if there's disunity in the church, a local gathering of the body of Christ. We should always do all we can to be at peace with all men. Romans 12, verse 18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, you may not be able to be at peace with all men because that peace is dependent on their confession and repentance. It's assumed that you would have confessed and repented. Remember, we are always to forgive, because as Jesus said in Matthew 6:15, if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So you always want to instantly forgive others, but reconciliation is not always possible because it depends on two, at least. Secondly, he gives us another practical step. These are the issues that trip Christians up. Determined to respond to life's circumstances with joy. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. For us to stand firm, we must be steadfastly pursuing our joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, again, this is a command, not a suggestion. Remember also that there's a massive difference between happiness and biblical joy. Happiness is the response, often emotional, to pleasing circumstances. But joy is the settled understanding and acceptance of the sovereignty of God in all things, regardless of whether or not they're pleasing. What are we to rejoice? When are we to rejoice? What's he say? Always. Always. It's a present tense imperative. Literally, the command is to be continually rejoicing. Again, to be joyful always is totally dependent on our understanding and acceptance of the sovereignty of God. Then he gives us a third one. Determined to be known for a considerate spirit, he says. Look at verse 5. Let your considerate spirit, this is to be your reputation among others, let your considerate spirit be made known to all men. And the idea, as we learned, was that we are to make it our goal that we would be known as those who are reasonable and gracious, considerate of others. Then Paul gives us the reason for that considerate spirit. Verse 5, he says, the Lord is near. As we learned, most likely that speaks of the fact that he'll be returning soon. We're always to live with the mindset that God could either take us home at any moment through death, or that he could come back in the rapture to meet us in the air. He gives us a fourth one, determined to pray about everything. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. How many people who claim to be true followers of Jesus Christ struggle with anxiety? How could he be so unfair to say you're not supposed to do that? Well, because there's a solution for that. Be anxious for nothing, he says. Rather than worry, what are we to do? He gives us the solution. In everything, all the things you could be anxious about, by prayer and supplication, those are synonymous in this context, then with thanksgiving, that's usually the missing element, let your requests be made known to God. Don't miss the contrast. Whatever it is that you could possibly begin to worry about, you need to deal with that by giving it to God. And we're to do this with thanksgiving, remembering God's sovereignty. What's the promise? Verse 7, and the peace of God. Literally, that reads the peace that God possesses. It's supernatural peace. It's God's peace. That's why that peace of God, he says, surpasses. It goes beyond anything you can imagine. It goes beyond all comprehension. Notice that it is supernatural in that it will guard your hearts and minds. That word guard is a military term. That peace will guard your hearts and minds just as a sentry would guard a city. And the sphere of this, verses 6 and 7, the sphere that 6 and 7 take place, he says, is in Christ Jesus. So all the things you'd be tempted to be anxious about, those are the things you're to give to God with thanksgiving. And if you do that faithfully, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds from what? Being anxious about those kind of things. Look at that final phrase in verse 8. Finally, he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, pure, lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence in anything worthy of praise, and there is, those are conditional clauses. He says, dwell on these things. Consider these things. Think about these things. What he's telling us here is that spiritual stability is the result of how a person thinks and what a person thinks about. In essence, it's keeping your mind and your thoughts under control. It's, in essence, taking your thoughts captive. And you'll remember we spent a lot of time looking at the importance of true followers of Christ, taking every thought captive to the honor and glory of God. You should be thinking, why am I thinking about this? Why am I dwelling on this? This is not what I'm supposed to be focused on. Tie it together. Failure to live in harmony with other Christ followers, failure to respond to life circumstances with joy, failure to be known for a gentle, considerate spirit, failure to pray about everything, that's going to lead to all kinds of problems emotionally and socially and physically. And it won't be because God is disciplining you or chastening you. It will be because you're not handling the issues of life in a biblical manner. Bottom line, because you're not focusing your random thoughts on biblical concepts and principles. That's the fifth step here. Determine to think about the right things. Take control of your thoughts. Take every thought captive. And understand, if you can't do this, it's not because you can't, it's because you won't. And if you won't do this, understand, you're not going to be able to live in harmony with others. You're not going to respond to life circumstances with joy. You're not going to be known for a gentle, considerate spirit. You're not going to be praying about everything. And so this issue of taking your thoughts captive is crucial for spiritual stability. We must determine to think about the right things. It's a choice we can make. That's why it's a command. This is precisely why so many followers of Christ struggle with things that they should not be struggling with. This is why so many Christ followers are not spiritually stable. He gives us those six specific categories of thought, and then those two conditional clauses. Those are the things that we're to be focused on. And when our minds are not consumed with the necessary everyday details of life, these are the categories of things we're to be thinking about, the things that should be filling our minds. This is what you are to be thinking about as a true follower of Jesus Christ for maintaining spiritual stability. Now, I've spent the time telling you what we have already covered because these are the very things that we struggle with so often in our lives. These are things that we should not be struggling with. And then Paul wraps up his thoughts by telling us to do what he's just told us to do. That's the sixth and final point there. Determined to live a disciplined life of obedience. In other words, he says, just do, would you please just do what I've just told you to do. Verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Practice these things. Present tense. Continually practice these things. And here's the result. The God of peace will be with you. He'll support you in this. Paul says, you do what I have told you to do, and the God of peace will be right there with you. Now, you can summarize verse 9 by saying that just as every other aspect of our walk with Christ is dependent on discipline, so pursuing spiritual stability is dependent on spiritual discipline. Well, he's not finished. We then began to look at the topic of contentment. Boy, there's something Christians never struggle with. He wraps it up with contentment in verses 10 through 19. And contentment, as we began to see, is one of the issues of the flesh that true followers of Christ should never be struggling with if we understand, believe, and accept the sovereignty of God. Again, to use an analogy, we have been given all the money we could ever need in this life, and yet we consistently forget to check our account. Either refusing to believe that we have the resources that we have, or rejecting the resources God has given us because we would prefer to do it our way rather than God's way. Then this morning, after weeks of looking at the deity of God incarnate, we looked at Christ's perfect, never-ending resource of his perfect grace for us. That is, according to the fullness of his deity. So get where we're going. Ephesians, live up to who you already are in Christ. Philippians, for Ephesians, then he lists all the things we have in Christ, every blessing we have in Christ. Philippians, here's what you should be doing to pursue spiritual stability. We need to be reminded of our resources again. That's what we've seen in John's gospel, first chapter, looking at the deity of Christ. Look at verse 9. There was the true light, John 1, verse 9. There was the true light, not John the baptizer who was he was not the true light. He was a flashlight. There was the true light, that's the Word, Jesus Christ, which coming into the world, that's the incarnation, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, it makes sense. It makes sense that those who reject the only possible solution to their problem of sin and being alienated and being the enemies of God, it makes perfect sense that they don't have any resources to handle the problems they have in they deal with, they wrestle with in life. That makes perfect sense. We understand that. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Not everyone's a child of God. He gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Verse 13. Who were born. He's describing them now, children of God, who were born, spiritually born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God, verse 13. So, for those who are true followers of Christ, we also understand this. Reject Christ, you have no resources. We get that. Receive Christ, we have the resources. We understand this. We understand that men and women, verse 13, who were born spiritually born again, are spiritually born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is a God thing. What we have is because of God, what He's done. The only possible way for a spiritually dead man to become a child of God in the family of God is by God alone enabling the spiritually dead man to believe in the Word. Jesus Christ, God incarnate. So again, just like every resource we have in Christ, every aspect of our salvation is all from Christ. Then in describing the incarnation, in verse 14, John talks about beholding, look at it, experiencing the unparalleled glory of the one of a kind, that's what begotten means, of the one of a kind, the only begotten from the Father, and then he says, full of grace and truth. Now, specifically for our purposes this evening, let's just look at that second one. The Word is the only source of true peace. Now, if you're wrestling with all the things he talked about in Philippians, and you're ignoring all the blessings we have in Christ from Ephesians, you're not going to have peace. Well, I'm not at peace. Why? You have every spiritual blessing. You've been given the steps to handle the most basic, common elements we wrestle with in this life. So again, we have to focus on our resources. Verse 16. For of His, that's the word's fullness, we have all received and grace upon grace. So get this, verse 16, as I told you, picks up where verse 14 left off. The apostle is saying, not only did we personally behold or examine the glory of the Word, full of grace and truth, verse 14, then in verse 16 he says, but we've also received or experienced the fullness of that glory. Literally, this verse reads, from His fullness we have all received. That's the apostles and other eyewitnesses. Fullness, as I told you, is a term commonly used in Scripture when speaking of Christ. Obviously, because the Word is God, He must be completely full of whatever aspect of His deity is in view. That's perfection. Every aspect of His character is full. Can't be any fuller than it is. That's why Scripture uses the term fullness. Nothing minimized. Nothing lacking. Jesus Christ full in every characteristic. Colossians 1:19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ. Colossians 2 verse 9, in Him, Christ, the Word, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And what John is saying here is that just as he and the apostles received and experienced the fullness of the Word, that very same fullness is available to all true followers of Jesus Christ, which is the very reason the Word became flesh and tabernacled with mankind. It's the fullness of Christ that is the sufficiency of Christ for the need of every sinner. And notice that John's emphasis on the fullness of Christ also implies that there is no other way to fill the emptiness of being spiritually dead except through God-enabled faith in the Word, who alone is fully sufficient for all we could ever need. The experience of that fullness of the Word, it began in the incarnation, making the never-ending grace of our Savior available to God's chosen, those He chose in eternity past. And then in time, that begins for us at the moment of salvation. But that grace from the fullness of the Word doesn't end at salvation. Notice how John describes this never-ending grace coming from the fullness of the Word. You see it? Verse 16, for of His fullness we have all received, and then he says, grace upon grace. Now notice with the words we all, John moves beyond the testimony of the apostles to the testimony of all those who have experienced the never-ending grace that comes from the fullness of the Word in salvation. In other words, John said, this is true of everyone, verse 12, who has received Him and believed in Him, verse 13, who has been born again as a new creation in Christ. And so again, there is no excuse other than sin for us failing to utilize what we've already been given. All that Christ has given us for our good and for His glory. There's no excuse. In other words, He has provided all the necessary peace for man with a holy God. That's the biggest concern of man, that we be at peace with God. We can't be unless we've been granted that peace that comes from the fullness of the Son. But it doesn't stop there. And all the necessary peace for this life. Both temporal peace for this life and eternal peace with God. As the Apostle Peter would later say in 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that His divine power, that's the Word's power, Jesus Christ's power, has granted to us, listen to this, His divine power. Is He omnipotent? Yeah, He has the fullness of power. He can't be any more powerful than He's powerful. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, that's everything, through the full knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, and in whom is the fullness of grace and peace. And as John tells us here, that abundant, never-ending supply will never be exhausted or diminished. That grace will continually follow grace. Following grace. Following grace in a limitless, never-ending flow. Now, where does John get that reference, grace upon grace? Commentators believe that he probably picked it up from Exodus chapter 33, verse 13. There, Moses says to God, if I have found favor, that's grace, if I've found grace in your sight, let me know your ways, so that I may know you, so that I may find grace in your sight. In other words, Moses said, I have found grace. I have experienced grace. Please let me find more grace. That's the idea here. And the point is that Jesus Christ keeps on giving His people more grace on top of the grace that He's already given them. This is the greatest gift of the incarnation. Grace not only for salvation, but also grace for life. And it's never ending, he says. It results in peace with God and peace with life. This is what God, through Christ, offered to man in the incarnation. Again, we have no excuse. We have no excuse. Let me tie it all together. The passages that we have been studying by God's sovereignty, certainly not by my design, the passages we have been studying recently tell us that Jesus Christ is sufficient. That we all need, all that we need, that all that we need, or all that we could ever need, we already have in Christ. Here's the point. You cannot say Christ is sufficient. You cannot say the Word of God is sufficient. You cannot say that when you live like He isn't. Now, footnote. Lest you think I'm yelling at you, just remember, you hear me once. I hear myself all week long. This is true of all of us. We talk about the sufficiency of Christ over and over and over again, but we struggle with others, and we struggle with worry. We struggle with things that clearly in Philippians we're told not to struggle with. He's given us the solutions. We don't think on the right things. Oh, but Christ is sufficient. Well, apparently he's not. You cannot say Christ is sufficient when you live like he isn't. I understand well this world, this fallen world, the trials and the difficulties of this world. I understand that so well. But I also know that all that we could ever need to righteously handle this world, we've already been given and already possess if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. I also know that when it seems like you don't have what you need, it's because you are not living life God's way. Mark it down. Simple verse. We've all memorized it. Trust in Yahweh with all of your heart. Do not lean on what you think is right. Do not lean on what you think is best. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, every way, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. There will be mountains, there will be valleys, but it will be a straight path to glory. Jesus Christ has given us everything we could ever possibly need out of his fullness. And so if you will be faithful, if we will be faithful to submit our will and obey the word of God in the biblical counsel that it gives us, you will find grace upon grace upon grace upon grace to live life for the honor and glory of God. He has already granted to you wave after wave after wave of grace according, not some portion out of, but according to the fullness of the deity of Jesus Christ for your salvation. But grace doesn't stop there. He's given overwhelming, never-ending grace that meets every need, whatever that need may be. This is what we get in Jesus Christ, grace that is sufficient because Jesus Christ is sufficient. In an article written by Charles Haddon Spurgeon back in the 1800s, Spurgeon was talking about 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, that says, "My grace is sufficient for you." He said, "Imagine back in Joseph's time, after the 7 years of plenty, when they had stored up all the granaries of Egypt with the 7 years of plenty that God had brought on the land, and all of the storehouses were bursting with that grain. Then imagine a tiny little mouse standing at the edge of one of those granaries worrying about the sufficiency of the grain for him." Spurgeon said, it's just like that for us to doubt the sufficiency of the grace that's upon grace of Jesus Christ. This is precisely why the Apostle Paul concludes 5 of his letters with the expression, "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." May we be a people who reject our own thinking for submitting to and obeying the Word of God, who pursue Christ's likeness for spiritual stability, understanding that in Christ we've been given far more than we could ever need to live life for the glory of God, John describes it as grace upon grace. When it doesn't feel like you are experiencing that grace upon grace, your thinking's wrong. Your focus is wrong. I don't say that to shame you. We all struggle with it. We all struggle with it. But those are the times where we need to sit down, slow down, and focus on all the resources we have in Christ that are according to the fullness of His deity. We're smaller than that tiny, teeny little mouse. And those full granaries are much more in Christ. Don't be that little tiny mouse. Recognize what we have. Father, thank You for this time when we've really just rehearsed what we've already learned, but this is a good reminder for us because we can have a tendency to wrestle with things we shouldn't be wrestling with. We all struggle with this. We struggle with it because we don't always focus on the right things. And so, Father, help us to take what we've been reminded of and actually apply it this week when we begin to wrestle with things we should not be wrestling with. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.